From about 2004 to 2012, my oldest, my son Jacob, lived in Nashville, Tennessee. And that has its positives and its negatives. Negative was it was either a 10.5-hour drive or a $300 plane ticket to get there to see him. So we didn't see him as much as we would like to have. The positive is when we did go, the great fun we had. All kinds of musicians everywhere. He seemed to be able to find these dives out in the city somewhere. It looked like sometimes some seedy parts of the city that had these great musicians playing, and the food was usually pretty decent as well. One time we went in, and this one did have a cover charge. We had $15 to get in to see bluegrass. Now, I'm not a bluegrass fan, but I am a fan of good musicians. These musicians playing at this, I think it was called the Village Inn. I'm not sure what the name of it was. But sitting in with them that night, if you're a country music fan, Vince Gill was there. He played, and he sang just a couple of songs, but he played the whole time. The man can play a guitar, no question about it. So we had a great time. We ate. We went to see music. And usually we were there when we were there because we liked to run. Jacob would usually find a race for us. And on one particular day, he found a 5K in downtown Nashville called the Music City Dairy Dash. And it was sponsored by the local dairy. I don't remember the name. And it was a 5K. So we started about the first 3/4 of a mile was on the asphalt on the city streets. We went up this little hill, probably a 8 or 10 foot elevation grade, not much, you know, and went up. And then we ran along this flat as a pancake, hard packed earth for about 1.5 miles. And then we did the 3/4 of a mile back down the hill and back to the start finish line. My goal when I race is to go as fast as I absolutely can, compete against people in my age group or even younger if I can beat them. I want to try to do that, but that's my goal. Bell may remember me playing softball. I do not like to lose. So so I go out and I work hard and I race to the best of my shape at that time. And we get done. And the great thing about this race put on by this dairy, after you got done, you had a little time to recover. It was all the ice cream you could eat. And so as we were sitting there enjoying our ice cream, Jacob and Kathy began to talk about the wonderful run along the river. It was in the fall and all the leaves that were turning. I never saw a river. I was concentrating on the person in front of me trying to either catch them or stay with them and not be left behind. I never saw the river. They talked about the cliffs and the fall foliage and the changing colors and how beautiful it was. Never saw it. Mark 8 is an account of Jesus healing the blind man. Spit on his hands, laid his hands on his eyes, and then the man was only partially healed. Threw me for a loop as I began to get into this. Does that mean Jesus was not successful in healing? Nowhere else in Scripture is he unsuccessful in doing that. Makes me scratch my head. Makes me look at myself. What is going on in me that hasn't been completely healed? Matthew 7, the context that we read there is judging. Don't judge or you will be judged. But I got kind of stuck on the what's called in some versions as the plank, some versions as a fence post, some as a beam. And it says, how can you take the mite out of your brother or sister's eye if you have a beam or fence post in yours? When I went back, and though I'm never studied Greek, but I do use helps to do that, I found out that word really is that beam there or that plank that said there. When it says plank, and a lot of scriptures do, a lot of versions do put it as translated as plank, I think of something you walk on. But according to this, the context there is a support beam. Like a plank would be something that supports you as you walk across. I thought about 4x4s. So I got one of my landscape 4x4s. And I began to think of it. How can I see if the 4x4s are in my eye? I can kind of see around the edges. I can catch a glance of you as I put it around. But how can we see if 4x4s are in our eyes? A while back, probably about a year ago, I began listening to a podcast. And the title of the podcast was Learning How to See. It's based on an ebook by Brian McLaren. And it's kind of a socio-political one. It had to do with the upcoming election and this particular person's way of how we see politics and how we see socioeconomic things going on in the world. But it did have a little bit of spiritual connotation there, and that's what intrigued me. McLaren, in his ebook, but Learning How to See, he develops 13 biases that we may have that causes us not to see clearly. Now, he was talking about this in politics. He was talking about this in our social situations and our cultural situations. But to me, as I listened to it and began to think about it, it had a very, very serious spiritual meaning to it. So this morning, I'm talking really about, as I say, walking trees and 4x4s. What are the things that keep us from seeing clearly? What are the biases that we have that are inherent in our makeup, in our culture, in our training, in our learning, in the way we were raised? What are the biases that keep us from seeing clearly or seeing at all? I've just defined bias as a preconceived inclination, belief, or notion for or against something that distorts what is really there or true. Say that again. A preconceived inclination, belief, or notion for or against something that distorts what is really there or really true. Let me give you a quick example of that. I have the cutest, smartest grandchildren that have ever come upon this earth. However, I may be just a little bit biased. We all have these preconceived inclinations. And in today's scriptural terms, they cause us to see unclearly, walking trees, or not be able to see at all 4x4s. So let's look. I'm going to look at 6 of them. If you have your bulletin insert there, they are listed. And so they're going to have an assignment when this is over. So you might want to, you know, kind of watch that and think about it as we go through. Confirmation bias, the first one. Confirmation bias. The human brain welcomes information that confirms what it already thinks and resists information which contradicts what it thinks. Confirmation bias. We welcome things that confirm. We reject things that are contrary to what people think. In 1633, a scientist named Galileo was banished from the Roman Catholic Church because he scientifically confirmed Copernicus's theory that the earth revolved around the sun. He was kicked out of the church. You see, the scripture said that the sun rises and it sets. It stood still and therefore was seen by the powers that be as heretical and contradicting scripture when Galileo insisted that the earth revolved around the sun. He was convicted of heresy, booted out. I find in my personal life journey that in my older years, some of the truths or beliefs that I had in my younger years, and even some of those which I preached confidently as a young preacher, perhaps weren't truths at all. It's humbling, sometimes disturbing. If someone teaches something that confirms what I believe, it's an amen, brother, amen, sister. If it's contrary, my tendency is to resist or even reject. Confirmation bias. We welcome information that confirms. We reject information that goes contrary to what we believe. Community bias. It is very hard to see what your tribe does not want you to see. It is very hard to see what your tribe does not want you to see. I think I've probably said this before, but I grew up Baptist. Baptist baptized. And I don't mean sprinkle or pour, dunked, fully immersed. I came into the Mennonite Church, into the Anabaptist, as an adult. And as an adult, seeing the pouring on that we did at Huntington, I don't know how Warwick River does it, but we used to get little pictures and we would pour it on. And that was okay with me. I mean, it's not a, wasn't the thing in scripture I was going to sit and argue if this is the way this group of believers wants to do it. That's fine. That's okay. Then my children come along. And my son, my oldest of the two, when he was about 14, eighth grade or so, he wanted to be baptized. Whew. What was I going to do? What was I going to do? You see, my community had insisted my entire upbringing that the only way to truly be baptized was to be immersed. And now I'm with a different community that says baptism is fine with pouring on. It was a rough ride there for a while. What was I going to do? I didn't want to discourage my son, and certainly I wasn't going to insist, because you know how those preteens are, those early teens are. They don't want to do something that's totally out of the ordinary. So I wasn't going to insist he come down here to the Warwick River and get dunked. And it took a while because my community had formed me in a way that I saw baptism as only as one possibility. In some cases, we may refuse to see, even though we know what is said is true, because we can get in trouble with our tribe. Now, in that case, I wouldn't have gotten in trouble with my tribe because I had moved away from my tribe. But my new tribe, which was the Anabaptist community, thought this was fine. But still, it was a struggle. So if our community says things ought to be done a certain way, we ought to look at scripture in a certain light, this is absolutely true, this maybe we can slide around a little bit, it becomes very difficult. Our community sometimes gets in the way of us doing the things, of seeing things the way they should be seen. The third, complexity bias. We tend to prefer the simple over the complex. Tend to prefer the simple explanation, doing it in a certain simple way, over the complex. Back in the beginning of 2020, we all remember this, is why we have masks on today, COVID-19. And along about, I guess it was February or so, is when it was starting to really be understood that something bad was going on. It was starting to affect a lot of people. And there were projections about, you know, how this was going to happen. My son and I, we have pretty good conversations. A lot of times, young person, old person, we see things quite differently. And in this case, it kind of upset me because he pretty much isolated his family. He and his wife decided, we don't want to go out. We get our food delivered. And also, since we lived in another community, us seeing the grandchildren, we'll just have to do that by Zoom or over the telephone to have all that stuff is done. So therefore, from about February to, I guess it was Mother's Day in May, we didn't actually get to see our grandchildren in person. And so he and I had a couple of conversations, and I wouldn't say they were heated, but they were definitely intense. And he was saying, this COVID is terrible. It's awful. We don't know about it. You know, we got to take all these precautions. He was looking at it in a very complex way. I was going and I was looking at influenza statistics. And says in the United States, 40,000 to 60,000 people die every year from influenza. What makes this so different? Why are we got to be so different? See, I wanted a simple explanation that would help me be able to not change my life very much. So I chose simple over the complex. My son chose, in that case, the right answer. He isn't always right. Sometimes Papa is. But sometimes things are complex. And because they are complex, we reject them. We reject them. There's a complexity. We have a complexity bias. Fourth one, comfort bias. Our brain will select things that make us comfortable over that which makes us uncomfortable. Our brain will select that which makes us comfortable over things that make us uncomfortable. The thing that comes to mind with me is people. I don't really want to be around people that make me uncomfortable. I'll give you an example. I've always been a strong proponent of small groups or home groups or Bible study groups, whatever it is, small groups of people, you know, 6, 8, 10 people, 12 people that get together on a regular basis and really share community and study scripture together and praise God and pray together. And I've been doing that probably since college. College, I was part of a Bible study, and I've continued to do that. Either Kathy and I together or individually have been in various small groups for our entire, you know, 45 years of marriage. And it's a good thing till somebody comes into that group, which I am uncomfortable. And I can let that oftentimes destroy my participation in the group because there's something about them that rubs me the wrong way. They make me uncomfortable. Someone challenging the status quo. I've seen it at work. Someone comes along and challenges the way you do things. Well, I used to laugh at that when I first started working. And then when I was at the end of my career, I made fun of the young guy that thought he needed to change everything. So, in this country, we struggle with racism. We struggle with economic differences. We struggle with people from different sections of the country because we're uncomfortable with how they view things, perhaps because of the way they've been brought up or because of their community biases or our community biases. But we prefer pretty much to a person to be comfortable over struggling with dealing with the difficult or the uncomfortable. Cash bias. We tend to take positions and think in ways that will potentially have a positive impact on our pocket. We tend to take positions and think in ways that will potentially have a positive impact on our pocketbook. When I was looking at these 13 different biases, that's the one for me that got the big stars and the asterisks and underlined. Confession time. I have always been someone, I believe when I first started going to Huntington, I was taught that 10% of your gross income goes to the Lord. But I have roots further back than that. When I first began, my first job was cutting grass. My dad, the Baptist preacher, and we lived on the in a parsonage on the church grounds, and there was about 7 acres of grass to be cut. My brothers and I had the job of cutting that grass. My brothers were older, so when I came along at 7 or 8 years old, I had my little section they gave me, so I would cut that. And just trying to remember, I'm guessing that maybe I put in about 10 hours a month cutting grass as an 8-year-old, something like that. And we got paid the enormous sum of 50 cents an hour. So that 10 hours a month, we would turn our time into the church treasurer on one Sunday, and the next Sunday he would bring us a check. And so my 10 hours brought me a $5 check. And my dad said, 50 cents goes to church. Well, to an 8-year-old, that's pretty confusing because I just worked for the church and the church just paid me. And now I've got to give it back. Didn't make a lick of sense to me. But then maybe this tells something about the circumstances we came from. Another 40% had to be put in the bank because you were saving for college. Now, what does college mean to an 8 or 9-year-old? Doesn't mean much, but we were saving for college from a very, very early age. And so I learned about the 10% very early, and maybe I also learned that education was more important than the church. I'm not sure how that works out. but when I got to Huntington, we had someone come in. It was a weekend of teaching. I believe it was a professor from EMU or EMC, I guess it was back then. And he talked about that first 10% of the gross, not of the net, of the gross needs to go to the church. So I became a firm believer in that, and I really did. And that's where I stood. That's where we got to be. In order to be saved, probably. I probably didn't say that, but I probably was thinking it. You ain't really a Christian unless you get that 10% on the grace. Well, then I started preaching some and was part of the preaching team there. And we did a study on stewardship. And my assignment was the exciting book of Leviticus. And and I began to get into Leviticus a little bit. And this is what I found. 10% was to be given to the priest and the Levites. 10% was to be given to support the community. 10% was to be given every third year for the widows and the orphans. My math calculation, though not my strongest suit, came out, that averages out to 33 1/3% every year. 10%, 10%, 3 1/3%. Then on top of that, for each one of the festivals, whether it be Passover or the Festival of the Harvest or the Tents, you're supposed to give offerings in addition. All of a sudden, I went silent on you must give the tithe, because the tithe all of a sudden became a lot more than I was at that time able to give. So, cash buys. Decisions we make in the kingdom, even, are likely determined by how they will affect our pocket. Could be the way we vote. Could be the way we treat our gifts. Another confession. My wife is much more generous than I. And we always talk about what we're going to give. And she oftentimes makes suggestions that are not tax deductible. She's an accountant. So this is suggesting it's going to have some sort of a, maybe a little bit bigger impact than I was anticipating. But that's where my cash buys come in. Some reason, maybe it's being the child of parents who grew up in the Depression and all the really tight ways that we grew up. We just didn't have any extra money. Maybe that rubbed off. Anyway, I have a cash bias. Cash bias tend to make us think and take positions that will potentially affect our life. The last one, cognitive bias. Training or maturity will make seeing things possible or impossible. Training or maturity will make us see things possible or impossible. I'm a power guy, not weightlifting, but electricity. I worked in electric generation for over 40 years. I'm particularly drawn over the last 20 some years, I've been dealing with hydropower, power made from dams, water going through dams and generators there. When I fly, which hadn't been for a while now, a couple of years now, but when I do, I like to look out of the window of the plane. I always want the window seat, and I can look down. If I'm flying over Virginia or North Carolina, I can look down and see these little rivers and bodies of water, and I can pretty much identify which one of those bodies of water are caused by hydropower dams, which one are just regular dams. I can name the hydropower dams. I can tell you what river they're on. I just like doing that. Most people, when they look out of the window, they would see a river. Probably wouldn't even notice those little things down there that are lakes. And we were taught in Virginia geography a long, long time ago when I was coming along that there are only two natural lakes in the state of Virginia. But there are lots and lots and lots of lakes that are made by dams, flood control, water for cities, many of them have hydropower. I've been trained to see them. There are things we are trained to see as we mature. I see many things now that I didn't see when I was younger. We used to go on vacation every year to the beach. My family, and my mother and father-in-law, well. And as we went down there, I noticed that my mother-in-law seldom went out on the beach with us and came up in the conversation, and Kathy said she can't go down there because she worries herself to death about the kids. And I found out later as I got to know her over time better, she worried about her grandchildren, no matter what they were doing. If they were driving to college or in college, she worried about them. And I thought that was kind of odd, kind of funny. Well, I've got grandchildren now. I think sometimes my son and daughter-in-law probably aren't careful enough with those little youngins, because I see things now I didn't see 30 years ago. This can work in reverse as well. We can train our minds to not see things. Prejudice works this way. We don't even recognize the training. It's how we brought up, or the culture that we're in. since retiring, I get to see different things I didn't see before. And one of those things is sports talk shows. And I like that. One of them that I really like is called Speak for Yourself. Comes on at 3 o'clock on Fox Sports Network. One of the anchors there is a guy named Emmanuel Ocho. His father is a PhD that teaches at University of Texas. He's originally from Nigeria, so Emmanuel is first generation U.S. citizen. And he went to the University of Texas, went on, and I'm not sure, well, he went on to get his master's degree. And he's, since he's from Nigeria and that background, he is a very, very dark-skinned guy. He played NFL football as a linebacker. So he's 6'3" and full over 200. He says, when I go out, I always dress very, very nicely, oftentimes with a necktie. He said, you don't know how, what kind of reaction a 6'3", 240-foot, very, very dark-skinned black man is going to get when he walks on a street in the United States. Man has written a book. Now, it's on my list to read. Oprah has already read it. It's called Uncomfortable Conversations with Black Men. Sometimes we are trained to see things in a certain way, and we don't even realize we've had that training, that indoctrination. Bias, a preconceived inclination, belief, or notion for or against something that distorts what is really there or true. Things that make us see people as walking trees or with 4x4s in our eyes, we don't even see what's really there. Confirmation bias, community bias, complexity bias, comfort bias, cash bias, cognitive bias. In Mark 8, Jesus asked the question, do you see anything? Ask another question. Do we really see things the way they are? So, I promised you an assignment. So here it is. Should have your insert in your bulletin, you people on Zoom. I'm not sure whether you got an email with that in it, but your assignment is take one of these biases, circle it, write it down, whatever it is, and I want you to have a discussion about it with someone, preferably today. By yourself, pick up the phone, call somebody. With somebody at lunch today, talk about it. And in that discussion, I challenge you to take the beams out of your eye. To make an attempt, honestly, to see if there is a bias in that discussion that is distorting your view. And then keep it in front of you. My prayer for today, for this week, Lord, teach us how to see.